Let's pray for this sermon. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. Father God, we ask your blessing now in this time of teaching, Father God, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear what your Holy Spirit has to say to us, Lord. And Father God, that you would bless this time, Father God, and Lord, that we would glorify you in this time. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be going through a lot of material this morning. It's going to be verses 1 through 12. I'm going to try to cover this as best I can. It's a rather long and difficult passage. Second Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. I hear Bible cases unzipping, and pages turning, and phones being turned off. Very good, Brian. Second Thessalonians, well, I put first up there, it's supposed to be second. What? The verse on the slide's wrong. It says first, it's supposed to be 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. I found a bug. So let's read this together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if it from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one is to deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now is that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is removed. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by all appearances of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all deception and wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Like my sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, I have a particular view of this passage, and there are many, many godly men who will disagree with me. Many godly men that I admire, that have enriched the church and have brought great blessings to the body of Christ. So please hear me when I say my take on some of these things involved in this can be disputed, and disputed by much greater men than myself. But I must be faithful to what the Holy Spirit has led me to, and to teach these issues, knowing full well that I may be incorrect. This morning I want to take a close look at this passage and unpack what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. The theme and title for this morning's message is called Truth is Greater Than Deception. My outline has three parts. The first one being deception brings insecurity, verses 1 through 3a. Truth opposes deception, verses 4 to 10, 3b through 4:10. And truth judges deception. That should be verse 8 through 12. Doubt is a form of insecurity that all humans have, and it plagues our emotions. For example, did I turn off the stove this morning when I left the house? Now, even though I know for a fact that I did indeed turn off the stove, what if my friend came to me and said, "Hey, Rodney, did you remember to turn off the stove?" Well, yeah. Thing? Maybe? We have this doubt, this little hint of doubt, this stream of negative thought. We have this insecurity about the truth. Well, I know for a fact I didn't turn it off. But did I? There's that doubt, that insecurity of doubt. We are secure in the truth that I turned off, but then I'm shaken by the news that is brought to me by a friend saying he doubts that I turned off. Deception brings insecurity and instability. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 says this: "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that we do not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, a message, or a letter as if it's from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. No one has deceived you in this way." Paul opens the section with his concerns over information received about them. The Thessalonians had received a false teaching concerning the end times, and Paul is bringing clarity to the issue. We see here that time unfolds as God has decreed time to unfold. There are several terms in here I want to unpack quickly. The first is the day of the Lord. Now, as our elder Emeritus Bart and Pastor Gary and myself all have spoken about on several occasions, the day of the Lord is not a specific event, but rather it's an umbrella term that covers a collection of events surrounding the end times. Look at verse 1. We see that Paul gives us two events that happen during the end times, and they are in reverse order in the verse. The first one listed, but the second one in time order, is the coming of the Lord. And we see that happening in Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." The second one listed in that verse happens first, and that's the gathering together of the saints, or the rapture. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We know that Jesus' teaching that no one knows the day or the hour that the Lord will come. And this is called the doctrine of eminency, and that's up there on the outline too. And this comes from Matthew 24:36. "But about that day and the hour, no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Anyone who says that they can set a date, a month, a year, even a decade, when Jesus will return, is either deceived or deceiving. And the Thessalonians had fell victim to this error. Hebrews tells us that we are now in the last days, right now. And they were preaching this in the first century. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom he also made the world. And also Peter tells us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's quoting Joel, but he changes it slightly. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter says this, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. The apostles in the first century sincerely believed that they were in the last days then, and that the Lord Jesus would come at any moment. And we should be just as vigilant today as they were. In the case of the Thessalonians, though, they received this teaching that the day of the Lord had already happened. And as a result, this deception brought chaos to their hearts. Look at verse 2. There are two key words here in verse 2 that I want to draw your attention to. The first word is translated as shaken. Some of your translations have unsettled or upset. The idea here is to go from a place of security to being cast down to insecurity. Think of it this way. I'm driving down the freeway and everything's fine. I got my cruise control on, I got my radio on, I'm following my script in my head because I'm driving to work. And all of a sudden, my front tire blows out. Now I've went from a place of security to a sudden change of insecurity in my feelings. My emotions are now in chaos, and I'm reacting to what's going on. That's what Paul's communicating here. The second word that we see here is stirred up. Some translators translate it as alarmed or troubled or disturbed. This word actually has more of a long-term nature to it. Think of a person who has suffered a trauma and is now reliving that trauma over and over again. Similar to post-traumatic stress disorder. They are triggered into reliving this trauma over and over again. It's bothering them. It's disturbing them. They're stirred up all the time. And that's the idea behind that second word. So we have both of these happening as a result of this bad doctrine that they had received. Because they were deceived about the day of the Lord. Deception in this case, and in many others, presents itself as though it's truth. And it takes four different pathways, as we see listed here. Look at verse 2 again. In the middle there it says, a message or a letter, as if from us, or a spirit, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See that? A spirit or a message or a letter. Some of your translations will have... Instead of message, it'll say a verbal word or something to that effect. These are the three pathways that deception is communicated to the Thessalonians. The first method is what's called a spirit. Paul's usage of this word, a spirit, means he's thinking about false prophecy, a prophecy come through. And so by this word of a prophet, the word of prophecy that they had received this false teaching. And in some of our translations, like the NIV and the CSB, they clear that up by saying false prophecy. The second method that Paul lists here is called a word or a message. This particular Greek word means a verbal message. Some translations clarify those. ESV translates it as spoken word. I do not think Paul is referring to the spoken word rap poetry that is popular today. If he's talking about an actual spoken message. Okay, that one fell flat. It means oral theological data. Somebody is giving you oral instructions. The idea is that there were some traditions that were passed down orally from the prophets and the apostles through the Jewish tradition. And so Paul here is referring to that. He's saying that there can be deception that comes through that method. The third method that he lists here is a false letter. Paul tells us that a letter from someone claiming to be him is a means of deception, and this letter was contradicting the teachings of the apostles. And the last point that Paul makes here in verse 3, he talks about no one is to deceive you in any way. Verse 3, verse A. And this begs the question is, how does deception sneak into the church? In my view, there's three ways that deception sneaks into the church. And they're related to these three methods that Paul mentioned. The first one is a lack of understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "Now these things, brothers and sisters, I have figuratively applied to you and Apollos on your account, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other." We are not to exceed, in other words, go outside of the Word of God. The Bible alone leads us to salvation. The Word of God leads us to our sanctification. It changes our behavior. The Word of God alone gives us our worldview, our divine worldview. That everything in the world is seen through a scriptural lens. We see real reality through the lens of Scripture. You cannot know Christ apart from His Word. You cannot know yourself apart from His Word. And you cannot know reality apart from His Word. The second way that deception sneaks into the church is what Charles Spurgeon called downgrade. Downgrade is when we take a high view of doctrine and theology and compromise that high view in order to placate people. This usually manifests itself by defending our favorite teachers. They seem right, but they're not. For example, a famous artist stated enthusiastically that Mormons follow the same Jesus as we evangelicals do. This sparked some controversy. So he was recently asked on a Christian interview show about the remarks he made, and he stated that Mormons he knows work with worship the same Jesus he does. They are Christ followers like he is. He went on to say, you can't say that about all Mormons, just like you can't say that about all evangelicals. And he said, quote, my Mormon friends love the same Jesus I do, unquote. Mormons believe Jesus and Satan are created beings, are spirit brothers, and we're spirit brothers in before the incarnation, that Jesus and Satan were siblings. Their Jesus does not save. It cannot save. The artist in question was also impacted by the financial aspects of the project that he was working on, which was partially funded by a Mormon-owned production company. Knowing this, godly men and women in the church still defended this artist and even entertained some of his invalid points as possibly right. That's an example of how downgrade happens, what Spurgeon calls downgrade. Friends or people we admire, people we trust, or people or things that we have a stake in all of a sudden hold to really bad theology, and we still count them as trusted brothers to lead us. And then we start to embrace their bad theology because we trust them. The last way I want to talk about is simply interpreting the Bible by culture rather than interpreting the Bible by its historical, literal context. And we've talked about this before, and so I don't need to go into more detail beyond that. But that is the third way that we see the church can pick up deception that leads to chaos and instability. Paul now turns to what will happen in the future. Truth opposes deception. That's my second point. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3b through 4. And it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There are two things that must take place before the day of the Lord. The first, Paul calls the apostasy or falling away. Some Bibles say rebellion, and others say departing. The word here literally means a departure. And there are two views on this phrase, and I take the more controversial view. So I can be very, very wrong on this. The more popular view is indicated by most of our translators. There is a falling away of those claiming to be believers, that they depart from the faith in great numbers. Once the falling away of those claiming to be believers happens, then the rest of the picture unfolds. However, I take a more controversial view of this passage. If you take a look at the use of the there in verse 3, it says, no one is deceived in any way. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That the there, that definite article, typically means that it's an event. If it was an apostasy, then it could allow for some believers to not fall away, you know, it could be something that happens over time. But since it uses that definite article there, it talks about the apostasy. And so if it's a definite apostasy, that means we all fall away, but that doesn't make any sense. And so I think it's better to translate this as the departing. And I think it refers back up to verse 1 where it talks about the gathering of the saints. Because that makes more sense in the passage to me. And what is this gathering? It's the rapture. So when the rapture happens, it sets the stage for the next part. The man of lawlessness. Now, there are those who hold to the other view. They look at Acts 21:21, and they see this same word used there by Paul when he's reporting to the Jerusalem council, and they accuse him of teaching Jews to fall away from the faith. And he responds to that. That's the only time this word's used. And I don't think that's how he's using it here. Just looking at the text. Also, getting back to the doctrine of MNC, like we were talking about, Matthew 24:36. Nobody knows the time or the minute when Jesus is going to show up, right? So if there's this great falling away happens, all of a sudden we can look at that. We can say, Jesus is coming. But that's not what it says. It says we don't know. We'll never know. So I see it inconsistent with that. And the second thing that happens here is the Antichrist. The second thing that must happen before the day of the Lord is that the man of lawlessness, this is a reference to what is called the Antichrist. I don't want to spend too much time on this point. We've talked about it at length when we preached on Revelation 13. If there's more information out there, I listed all those verses up there on the slide. If you all want to take a photo of that or write them down, we'll leave them up there. But the Antichrist will come. And Paul spends a lot of time on the Antichrist here about some of the things that will happen. One of the first things that he says here is that he sets himself up above all other religions. He demands worship from all beings. I'll leave that up there just one more second. Everybody got that? Sets himself up above other religions. He demands worship from all beings. He sits in the temple of God. And this is a controversial phrase because there's a few different ways you can interpret that. One is that it's referring to the first century second temple period temple. Another way to interpret it is that it's a heavenly temple in heaven. Another way to interpret it is it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some people say the Antichrist somehow sets himself up into believers. I don't get that. And then the last one I think makes most sense in light of the passage, and that it's the rebuilt temple of the tribulation period that he sets himself up in. And then he proclaims himself to be God. And then he's given titles. And the Antichrist is given many titles in the Bible. Man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And here we see a new one, the son of perdition, which also means son of destruction, which is the opposite of salvation. Destruction is the opposite. And man of sin is another one. Paul then stops kind of abruptly in verse 5, and he says this, "Now do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" See, Paul here is reminding them that what is disturbing them now was not what he taught them. Paul was there for only a few weeks, and someone had come into the church and stirred up trouble with spreading this deception. And Paul here is reminding them what they heard from him as opposed to what they heard from those who are deceiving them. The truth that Paul teaches is opposed to the deception they received elsewhere. Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is removed. In verses 6 and 7, the Antichrist is not revealed yet, but is restrained by something that the Thessalonians had learned from Paul's teaching. Once this restraint is removed, the Antichrist will be free to deceive the world. In the second half of verse 7, we see several translations that translate it more woodenly. Some of them translate it the one restraining, such as the NIV and the CSB. Others translate it as he who restrains. The NASB 95 and 2000 capitalize the he, meaning the translators believe it is divine person, while the 77, NASB 77, leaves it as lowercase. The result of this is that there are various views as to what's doing the restraining of Satan's groundwork. But ultimately, from the context, it is God, because only God can restrain Satan. So the view I hold is that the Holy Spirit, through the church, Christ's bride, is restraining Satan. Once the church is gathered to Christ, the rapture, that restraining power is put away. This is not to be confused with the idea that the Holy Spirit is being removed entirely. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent. He's God, the Spirit. And he'll be with tribulation believers. But his restraining activity through the church will be taken away. And then the Antichrist will appear. Moving back to verse 7, we see an interesting term here. We see it say mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Satan is setting up the groundwork for the Antichrist. The NET translation translates it as hidden power. NLT translates it as secretly. Mystery is normally used by Paul to refer to something that's unrevealed, that's now being revealed now in God's Word. But here he's using it differently. Here he's talking about the methodology that Satan is using to lay the groundwork for the Antichrist. He's saying this is a secret methodology. Paul was a conspiracy revealer. So we know that the truth opposes deception. That brings me to my last point here. Truth brings judgment. Truth brings judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Jesus will slay the Antichrist with a word at the second coming. Truth will bring judgment. Verses 9 and 10, that is the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. The Antichrist will use supernatural powers, signs, wonders, to deceive those who are not saved. And God will judge those who are not saved by letting them fall further into that deception. And it reminds us of Romans 1. Romans 1, 28 through 32. And just that they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. People having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The deluding influence. And in verses 11 through 12, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Because they do not love the truth, they become deceived. God judges them by sending a deluding influence so they will believe the lies of the Antichrist. Their minds are already leaning that way, so God helps them along now that they have rejected his truth. And here in verse 12, we see what is called a henna clause. And example of that is, please pass me the butter so that I may put it on my pork chops. It's the so that clause, all right, in order that. The delusion sent by God so that they would be judged as guilty. Why? Why would he do that? Because they did not love the truth. They did not love the truth. They did not believe the truth, but instead they followed their own pleasures. They held entertainment and pleasure and their cultural influence above the truth of God's word. They had no love for the truth. Truth is greater than deception. So what can we take away from all these things? What can I decipher from this passage? First, we must not let theological errors of our teachers cause us distress in light of biblical truth. Our security comes from God's word. Second, we must not let pleasures of God's common grace, the sin in our lives, and the culture around us distract us from God's truth. And finally, we must become lovers of God's truth, God's word. It will protect us from deception. It will protect us from our three adversaries, the world, our sin nature, and Satan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you are protecting us, that you have given us your word, that we can rely on your word, that we can rely on the stability that you have given us, that we can trust you, that in our trusting of you, Lord, that we will not be led down these deceptive paths, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Father God, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.